All right. Well, dear ones, last week we had looked at Paul's command to Timothy to remember and proclaim the gospel. And this week we're going to be looking at how Paul suffered not only for the sake of the gospel, but as he's going to show, really for the sake of the elect. Now, today we're going to be learning three, I think, important truths. Number one, suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel is worth it because God will use it for the salvation of those that he's chosen. The word of God will edify the saints, but also the word of God will convert. The second truth that we're going to learn today is that, yes, we might be imprisoned someday, like Paul was for the sake of the gospel, but we learn that the word of God is never imprisoned. It will always bring forth what God had set it forth to do. Third point that we're going to learn about today is that even though we may suffer persecution here and now, we have to know that the glory that we're heading for is eternal. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about, at the end, individual eschatology. What happens to us when we die? How great are our rewards? And how long do they last? But let's begin here in verse 9. And remember, as we move from verse 8 to verse 9, Paul, in verse 8, had reminded Timothy to always remember and proclaim the gospel. Now Paul is going to recount how he suffered persecution for the gospel. Paul said, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Now, dear ones, I want you to take note here of this first line, this first little phrase in the beginning of verse 9 where he says, "For which." The relative pronoun there reaches back to the gospel. It was the gospel that Paul suffered for. He suffered hardship and even imprisonment. Why? Because he knew that it would bring salvation to the elect, as we're going to see. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul, and I'll point this out in a couple of slides, he was in prison numerous times, but the imprisonment that he has here leads to his crucifixion at the hands of Nero. He's going to die for the gospel. In fact, here he's known, notice in red, he's known as a criminal. And I highlighted that term criminal in red because it's somewhat unusual. The term in Greek is kakurgos. Use that five times and you are good. You can use it at dinner parties. So kakurgos. What is it? To transliterate it, it's K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-S. Now, what's significant about kakurgos is it's the most shameful of all criminals. This would be the kind of criminal that even criminals are ashamed of. You know, years ago, before I had come to this church, I was part of a prison ministry. And what was somewhat shocking is you'd go into prison and you'd think all of the guys would get along because, after all, they're all equal. They're all equally incarcerated. But no, there was a hierarchy. Some actually thought less of others because they were worse criminals. Well, here, kakurgos is the worst kind of criminal. In fact, it's used in Luke 23:32 for the criminals that were crucified along Jesus at Calvary. And so the point that Paul's making is he certainly was detested. He certainly was a shameful one, all for the sake of the gospel. And I think this may explain why it is that you had some who were even called Christian who had left Paul. In fact, that's what we see, I think, by implication in 2 Timothy 1:15. Remember earlier, Paul said this. He said to Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, why did they turn away? Because they were ashamed of the kakurgos. Paul was a shameful one for the sake of the gospel. Now, what's beautiful is Paul knows the good news. Even though he's imprisoned, even though he's shameful, notice on the screen, very carefully, what you have here is a contrastive conjunction. Paul may be imprisoned, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul knew that the word of God would still be powerful to convict, to convert, and to edify. That's what he knew. In fact, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah 55:10-11. Isaiah 55:10-11. The reason I want you to turn there is I think this is a passage Paul more than likely had in his mind as he penned what we're reading about here in 2 Timothy. In fact, as you're turning again to Isaiah 55:10-11, remember, many of the apostles would have had huge sections of the Old Testament committed to memory. He probably had this one memorized. Isaiah 55:10-11. Listen to what the Lord promises regarding his word. Again, written 700 years prior to the first coming of Christ, Isaiah said this. The Lord says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Dear ones, let's ask ourselves the question from that verse. Implied is, can human beings, even if we all gathered together in our sinful rebellion against God, could we ever prevent the snow and the rain from falling? No. In the same way, even if all of humanity rebels against God, they cannot prevent His word from accomplishing His purpose. The purpose of God's word is to convert His elect, but it's also a source of damnation and judgment upon those who reject it. It's both and. Now, the reason I labor this point here, that the word of God is not imprisoned as Paul does, is because that should give us a great encouragement as we're about ministry, because no matter what happens, God has promised He will use the word. He has promised that He will use it to, again, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and convert the lost. Now, in verse 10, Paul moves from giving us the reason of his endurance to also giving us the purpose for why he suffered so. Notice Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Now, dear ones, notice here in the box where he says, "for this reason." It's actually just two words in the Greek. It's a preposition and a pronoun. But the reason I'm laboring it is it actually looks back, not forward. It's looking back to the unimprisoned word of God. In other words, it's for that reason that Paul knew God would use His word, that he would endure all things for the sake of the chosen. He knew that God could save despite his imprisonment. In fact, we know that Paul relied upon the word of God to do the ministry that mattered in saving. He says as much in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. Notice, faith comes by hearing and not by looking at people's actions, not by mystical experiences, not through getting a heavy revy yourself as you're sitting in your shower, but it's through what? The word of Christ. Paul knew that, and that's why he endured all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Now, notice the term chosen. I put that in blue. It's very significant. The term eklektos means God's elect, those that He's chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation, that they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we're talking about the chosen here, there are really two options open to us. First, we can believe that God chooses us merely because He can look down the corridor of time and He sees who's first going to choose Him. That's the Arminian perspective. And by the way, when I say Arminian, I'm not referring to people from Armenia. I'm talking about followers of Jacob Arminius, who believe that God chooses some people for salvation based on what He sees them going to do from all of eternity. I don't believe that that's the biblical evidence. The biblical evidence suggests that God chooses some to save solely based on His good pleasure, not based on anything that we do or anything that we are. Otherwise, our selection would be based on works rather than by grace. It would be based on merit rather than mercy. That's the idea. Now, I want you to see evidence of this from the Bible as we look at this term chosen to realize how significant it is. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 9, verses 11 through 13. Romans 9, 11 through 13. Romans 9, 11 through 13. Now, as you turn there, remember, here Paul is going to be using the example of Esau and Jacob as evidence that, yes, God does choose some based purely on what He chooses, not on what they are or what they do. So remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were twins. They came out of the same womb. Jacob became Israel. He was chosen. Esau became the father of the Edomites. They were not chosen, nor was Esau. Notice Paul's point here, Romans 9:11. He says, although, remember they're in Rebekah's womb, although they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Stop there. Could Paul make it any clearer in Romans 9:11 that the basis of election isn't anything we are or anything we do, but solely based on his good pleasure? That's what he's saying. Now, notice the results. Verse 12, it says, she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob was chosen. Esau was rejected solely based on God's good pleasure. Now, why is that important? Because Paul knows God is going to use the word of God to convert. In fact, notice the purpose statement. Don't miss it. It's a Hina clause. He says, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Now, here it's very important that we see salvation, which is salvation from sin, death, and hell, ultimately, is found where? In Christ Jesus. That phrase that you see on the screen, in Christ Jesus, is what we call a dative of sphere in the Greek. And what that means is in the Bible, we have a binary option. It's either or. Either you are in the camp of Christ because you repented and believed upon him for the forgiveness of sins, or you are in Adam. If you are in Adam, you're still in your sins, death reigns upon you, and one day you're heading towards eternal judgment. But if you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're going to be given a resurrected body for eternal glory. It's either or. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. By the way, this is the answer to racism. People say, well, how do we reconcile the races? By realizing it doesn't matter one lick. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And any other idea is foolishness. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's what matters. Now, a lot of people today don't like the binary choice. I remember when I left the airline industry, I was an airline pilot. I left in 2004. I went to Bethel Seminary. And you know who did my orientation lecture? I was all excited to learn truth. And I show up to Bethel and Doug Padgett of the Emerging Church did the orientation lecture. And I'm all excited to hear what he has to say because I'm thinking he's an evangelical who believes in the scriptures, who believes in truth. The first words out of his mouth were, we have to stop binary reductionism now. And I sat in my seat and I thought, that doesn't sound good. Binary, we can't be binary. And right away, as an airline pilot, I'm thinking, well, my gear is either up or down. I've either been cleared to land or I have not. And I thought to the Bible, I knew enough of the Bible. Matthew 25, doesn't Jesus talk about you're either the sheep or the goats? What other third option is there? And if you're part of the sheep, it's because you come to faith in Jesus Christ all by his power, and you have the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But if you're a goat, you're perishing. No, the Bible is binary. It is either or. Doug Padgett and the Emerging Church just don't like what it says. That's the truth of the matter. Now, notice the good news continues. Not only is there salvation in Christ Jesus, but that salvation entails what? With it, eternal glory. Oh, dear ones, this eternal glory is stupendous. We'll talk about it on our last slide. It encompasses our resurrection. It encompasses the glorious new kingdom that's coming to earth, but also the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem that will be our stomping grounds as God's people forevermore. How exciting. Dear ones, you and I may suffer persecution for a little while. In fact, I'll be laying that out for you in our applications. But the promise is it's worth it. Why? Because the glory is eternal. Suffer a little while now, enjoy glory forever. The unbeliever, they suffer glory for a little while and damnation forever. Either the sheep or the goats, either in Christ or in Adam. Okay, now, what I want to do is I want to show you another passage here from Philippians that indeed it is a big deal in Paul's writings that he suffered for the further progress of the gospel. That God, in his providence, used the suffering of Paul and the other apostles for the furtherance of his word. Now, I want you to remember, I'm going to put up here Philippians 1:12-14. As Paul was writing Philippians, he was also jailed, and we don't know which imprisonment he was in at the time. What's interesting is Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:23 that he was imprisoned numerous times. In fact, Clement of Rome, not a biblical source, but Clement of Rome claimed that he was jailed 7 times. Now, which jailing, we're not sure, but it certainly could have been the one where Paul was in Roman jail. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 1, 12 through 14, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Now, brothers and sisters, notice what Paul says here in blue. His circumstances of being imprisoned were for the furtherment of the gospel. And he gives us 2 reasons why that is the case. The first reason, notice in verse 13, is Paul's claiming that his imprisonment here brought him notoriety and also the gospel. It brought it to the forefront of people's conversations into their minds. Verse 14, notice he also says that his imprisonment led to greater boldness of those other believers who would also proclaim the word. And so the reason I'm showing you this is, dear ones, I'm going to lay out for us in our applications, Christ did promise us persecution, but this persecution will never limit the reach of the gospel. It'll never stop the progress of God's word. And so that should be great comfort to all of us, that all you and I have to worry about doing is being faithful. If you're faithful in your ministry and the gifts that God has given you, God does the rest. Do you remember some years ago, Mike Gendron came to our church. He's a great evangelist. And he said, "We're like mail carriers. All you do is deliver the mail, and the rest is up to God." Every one of us can deliver the mail, and whatever we do, be faithful. God handles the rest. I think those are encouraging words here from Paul this morning. Now, let me come to some application points that I have for you. I have 3 of them. Number 1, Christians must be willing to suffer persecution and a loss of status in the world's eyes for the sake of the gospel. What I'm going to show you here is this contradicts many of the false teachings today where people will claim if you become a believer in Christ, everything's going to go well with you. You're going to have a Cadillac. You'll never get sick. Your children will always obey. That's not always the case. We have to get ready for difficult times. The Bible promises them. Number 2, we must understand that believers' afflictions are short-lived in light of eternity. And number 3, the glory we live for is eternal. And I'll share a little bit about what we're going to look forward to the moment you die. What happens to you when you die? If you ever wondered, I'll lay that out in our last slide. So let's begin with this first one. When we look at the scriptures, dear ones, it's very interesting to note that you see a track record of the people of God suffering persecution because they belong to the Holy One of Israel. In fact, one of the passages that we see this in, ironically, is Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is about, I like to refer to it as the Hall of Fame of Faith, where you see all of these saints from the Old Testament period are persevering in the faith despite their persecution. And a great example of that is found here with Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26, notice what it says. It says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Now, dear ones, I want you to notice here in red, Moses was willing, whoops, I hit the button, sorry about that. He was willing to choose ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy his place of royalty, because remember, he was chosen out of the bulrushes by Pharaoh's daughter. But he would rather choose ill treatment and persecution with the people of God than he would to live in the sins of the culture. Why? Well, notice he explains in verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And right away, we have to think about that for a moment. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that Moses knew something about Jesus Christ and his reproach and the reward that follows. Now, you might ask yourself, where in the Scriptures does it say that Moses knew of him? Well, I think the totality of the Scriptures teach us this. Remember, Jesus himself said in John 8:56 that Abraham rejoiced. He said, he saw my day from afar and he was glad. Abraham knew about Christ and his coming day, according to Jesus himself. Well, who wrote about Abraham? How do we know anything about him? Did you dream that about? Did you read it in Reader's Digest? No, we know it because Moses wrote about him. Moses wrote about the covenant God made in Genesis 15. And by the way, who was it that led Abraham out to look at the stars? It was the pre-incarnate Christ, more than likely. That's who brought him out and said, "So shall your seed be." Who was it that penned the very first gospel, Genesis 3:15, "The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head"? It was Moses. So certainly Moses knew of Christ. In fact, we're going to learn this when we get to 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul could say to Timothy, "Timothy, you've known the sacred writings from your youth, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." What scriptures did Timothy have when he was a young man? It wasn't the New Testament. He didn't have the Gideons placing the King James Bible in his drawer at the hotel. No, the scriptures he had were the Old Testament. They really are about Messiah. Moses really did know about him. In fact, he predicted him. Not just haphazard predictions, but messianic doctrine. He laid out Messiah comes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. He's the one who laid out the promises. So yes, the writer of Hebrews isn't blowing smoke. This Moses knew of these great promises to come. In fact, notice he says he was looking for what? The reward. The common reason given for why you and I persevere here and now in the Scriptures, the common reason given is because of the great reward. The great reward that we have in Jesus Christ. Oh yes, persevering in the gospel is our obligation. But the reward shows us it's also a great privilege. The privilege of everlasting life, a future resurrection in the glorious messianic kingdom. That's why. Now, why is this important? Dear ones, today we sit in 2020 on the shoulders of many movements that have gone before us. And one movement that I think, again, did a lot of damage to evangelicalism in America is the Word of Faith movement. Sometimes you'll hear it, name it and claim it. That's how it's referred to. And this is the movement that says if you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you should only prosper. Your bank account should only go up. You should always have a Cadillac in your garage. And so if you have any failures, it's your fault. It's a lack of faith. But what's interesting is those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are not promised your best life now. Instead, what you're actually promised is suffering and persecution because you belong to the one who first suffered on our behalf. Notice this is exactly what Jesus says here in Matthew 10:24-25. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household?" Now, for the sake of time, I want to focus on what you see in red on the screen. First of all, who is the head of the house? Well, that's Jesus. Now, notice the "they" that called him Beelzebul, the "they" would have been the religious leaders of Israel. And why did they call Jesus Beelzebul? What is that all about? Well, Beelzebul literally means the Lord of the abode on high. Some people think it's a takeoff on Baal-zebub. The Hebrews had a derogatory term for Baal. It literally meant Lord of the Flies. And the flies were around the manure pile. So literally, Baal was called the Lord of the dung heap. But here, Beelzebul is the Lord of the demonic realm. And so the leadership of Israel is calling Jesus Satan, the leader of the demonic realm. Why? Because remember, Jesus was doing miraculous deeds. And the reason he's doing miraculous deeds is by his miracles, he is fulfilling Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. He's fulfilling Isaiah 29, 18. Those passages stated that when the Messianic age would come, those who were blind would have their eyes enabled to see. Those who were deaf would be able to hear. Those who were mute would be able to speak. And those who were lame would leap like a deer. So Jesus comes and he heals the blind, he heals the deaf, he gives speech to those who are mute, and those who are crippled enables to run, showing that he is the fulfillment of those passages, showing that the Messianic age has dawned in his person and his work, and the religious leaders of Israel who knew the scripture said he does it by the power of Satan, Beelzebul. That's what they said of him. Now, what's very interesting to note is when you get to chapter 12, in verse 30 of Matthew, Jesus warns about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And he says, yes, it'll be forgiven if you blaspheme the Son of Man, but not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was using the works of Christ to testify to the fact that he was the Messiah. But now the leadership of Israel were taking those works, the works the Spirit used to prove Jesus' messianic credentials, and the leadership of Israel were attributing it to Satan. So what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy that will not be forgiven, the unpardonable sin? It's where someone will always attribute the work of the Spirit, the evidence, to the work of Satan. Why? Because, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. But the big picture here for us is Jesus here promises what? That if the world claimed that he was Satan, how much more are they going to malign us who belong to him, the head of the house? What are they going to say of us? So certainly they're going to malign us. So you can forget about that good life now. Oh yes, I think a lot of us have had a good life in America, but so many Christians haven't. And dear ones, I don't know if you've noticed the TV lately, if you've seen on the news, things may be turning for us. I'm no prophet, I don't know. Maybe we'll have peace and enjoy peaceably giving the gospel for another 100 years. But when you look at the news, things don't look so good. So let me explain how I see this happening in our own age. Dear ones, one of the passages that I see being fulfilled, not that it's being fulfilled in the sense of it was never fulfilled before, but it just happens through history, is Isaiah 5:20. Where Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Pagans have always done that in every generation. So you look on the news and you see the looters, the rioters, the Marxists who burn, loot, murder, and pillage. They are protected by the law. And those who stand against them and try to prevent it are arrested and thrown in jail. To me, I always look for kind of the codifying line that specifies where we are in the age. And if I were to specify the line that I've heard recently that explains where we are, it came from a man named Mark McCluskey. How many have heard of Mark McCluskey? Well, he was an attorney that was in St. Louis, Missouri. And if you remember, Black Lives Matter, the Marxist organization, not so says Eric Dalma, so says Patrice Cullors, one of the originators and founders of Black Lives Matter. They're Marxists. By the way, quick aside, Black Lives Matter, that statement is true because all human beings are made in the image of God. But the organization is evil because its founding is to bring people to make them followers of Karl Marx. Karl Marx was a tremendous racist. He had a Cuban son-in-law that he belittled for his race. Friedrich Engels, and you look at Karl Marx, these are some of the most racist men on the planet. And so, yes, they're making followers of racists, this organization. So I want you to remember, Black Lives Matter was rioting, this Marxist organization, in St. Louis, burning and looting, and they shot a police officer, an African-American chief of police, David Dorn. Well, the very next day, they came to someone's house, the McCluskeys. They were going to continue to loot, and they had weapons in their hands. Well, isn't it interesting? The McCluskeys, who were trying to protect themselves against the looters, they were arrested and thrown in jail, but the looters never were. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And what Mark McCluskey said at the RNC convention, I'll never forget, he says, the government's role is to protect the citizen from the criminal, but the Democrat Party, run by Marxists, wants to protect the criminal from the citizen. That's it. That's what you see before you today, calling evil good and good evil. If they called Jesus' good works evil, in fact, they said it was of Satan, how much more will they malign us? So one thing that I want you to realize is when Antichrist comes on the scene of history, he's not going to just reject the law of God, he's going to replace it with his own morality. And I say this because the spirit of Antichrist, according to 1 John 4:3, is already in the world. It has been since the last days began with the first advent of Christ. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel 7:25. Daniel 7:25, I want you to see what Antichrist does. Again, he doesn't just usurp the law of God, he replaces it. Daniel 7:25, again, this is all about what Antichrist does during the 70th week of Daniel. This is what he's going to do. But again, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. We already have his ideas present in the thinking of many. Daniel 7:25, notice talking about this man of lawlessness who will come in the 70th week of Daniel. It says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. By the way, he's doing this to Israel. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. But what I want you to focus on is where it says he will make alterations in times and in law. He's not going to just reject the law. He's going to give a new law altogether. He's going to be a new lawgiver. So in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, when the man of lawlessness ascends to the throne, what does he do? He declares himself to be God. He's going to determine what is good and what is evil. The same sin that happened in the garden, remember? When Satan tempts Adam and Eve, that you will be like God, knowing the difference between what? Good and evil. If you sin and rebel against God, you'll determine what's right and what's wrong. And so that's what we see in our culture today. The same thing that happened to Jesus. Good works are declared to be that of Satan, but bad works are considered to be good. Years ago, it was 2014, I'll never forget it, this church was in the Edina High School. And on a particular Wednesday, some of you were actually there for it. I know Bob was there with me, and many of you were probably there. I was teaching a message about the evils of Marxism. And we rented a place called the Fick Auditorium. Well, it had a lot of, as you know, Edina High School is very big. It had a lot of parking spots. Well, while I was giving my message on Marxism, ironically, they had a UN meeting at the Edina High School where they're warning all the kids about global warming, the new morality. And so I got done with my Marxist lecture. They got done with theirs. And I was kind of late because I was packing stuff up. And I went out to my truck. Oh, yes, I drive a gas-guzzling truck. And I went out to the parking lot. And it's huge, massive parking, Edina High School. And there's only two vehicles in the entire lot, my truck and a Toyota Prius. And the Prius is literally less than an inch away from my driver door. Why? Because that Marxist wanted to let me know that by me driving that vehicle, I was doing grave evil. So these are the people who will say it is good and is right and is noble to murder the unborn. They have that choice. But if you make the choice to drive a gas-guzzling truck, you're doing evil. Isaiah 5:20, what are those who call evil good and good evil? Dear ones, if they called what Jesus did satanic, they're going to do the same thing to us. But the wonderful news that we see in Scripture is that our persecution that we are promised is going to be short-lived. All right, so now that leads me to my second point. What we have to know is the difference in the afflictions or the tribulations between believers and unbelievers. We have to know that, yes, the unbeliever will suffer tribulation forever, but our afflictions and tribulation are just for a short time. Let me show you a passage that's often confused even by Christians, I think. Here, I want to read Acts 14:22. Now, this is, by the way, when Paul was in Asia Minor. Now, listen to what it says of him. Acts 14:22, it says, strengthening the souls of the disciples encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, notice the term tribulation. Some good, well-meaning Christians will come to me and they'll say, Eric, how do you believe in the pre-trib rapture? Because that would claim that believers are removed prior to the great tribulation, the tribulation period of the 70th week. And they say, well, how can you reconcile that with this passage in Acts 14:22? Well, the reason I can reconcile it very easily is because the tribulations Paul is referring to happen during the church age. From Pentecost all the way to the 70th week of Daniel, the beginning of it, yes, we as believers will suffer tribulations. But when the 70th week of Daniel comes, Christ's parousia, his coming, there's a reversal where no longer will we suffer this tribulation, but the enemies of God will. And that's talked, this reversal, about in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, where Paul says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, I want you to notice this term affliction, the same term. This is thlipsis, the same term that's used here for tribulations. The same term in the Greek, thlipsis. So you and I, look on the screen, we're going to go through thlipsis here and now during the church age. But then in the 70th week of Daniel, the thlipsis changes to the enemies of God. That's what's going to happen. Now, why is that important? Because I think Paul had to answer the question, how is it worth being a Christian, after all, if we suffer and the unregenerate prosper often in this age? Why should we become Christians? Again, the reason why is because you and I may suffer for a little while, but our glory that we're heading towards is eternal. But the unbeliever, they may enjoy the glories of this world for a little while, but their suffering one day is going to be eternal. The 70th week of Daniel, the affliction that comes upon them there, will lead one day to the eternal judgment in the lake of fire. So brothers and sisters, no matter what types of persecutions and difficulties we go through, it's just for a little while compared to the eternal glories that are to come. And that's what I want to leave you on. I want to leave you on the good news that for those who trust in Jesus Christ, no matter what you're going through now, you're heading towards eternal glory. Let me read to you what Paul said again as a reminder today. 2 Timothy 2:10, he said this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Now, Paul talks about this eternal glory all over the Bible. In fact, let me show you one of my favorite passages, Romans 8:18. Paul says this, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now remember who's saying this. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who suffered far more than most people. He was shipwrecked for the faith, beaten, spit upon, mocked, ridiculed, jailed, finally beheaded, and yet he could say that the sufferings now are not worthy to be the glories that are going to be revealed. How could Paul say that? You know why? Because it was revealed to him. It was revealed to him by Jesus Christ how great the glories are. In fact, so great were the revelations of glory that Paul had that God had to send upon him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. And he recounts how he saw these glories in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Where Paul says this, he says, "I know a man in Christ," by the way, that's him being humble. He's speaking of himself, not wanting to brag. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, what is the third heaven? Let's talk a little bit about the Hebrew conception of heavens. Again, they have three heavens. The first heaven is simply the atmosphere of the earth. First order of heaven. It's where the birds fly. It's where you see a 747 go over. You've got cumulus clouds and stratus clouds and all sorts of good stuff in the atmosphere, right? That's the first heaven. Second heaven is the celestial sphere, where you have the sun, moon, and stars. But the third heaven, to the Hebrew mind, was the very abode of God. It's the New Jerusalem, if you're going to think about it in our parlance. That's what he's referring to. Now, the third heaven isn't just up, but I believe it's a different dimension. A dimension in which you and I, in our unregenerate unresurrected bodies are incapable of entering. Now, what evidence would I suggest for that? Well, remember in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6, Elisha was the prophet of God. And he was prophesying mean things, according to the Arameans, the Syrians. He was prophesying against them. Well, they thought to themselves, let's get rid of this wicked prophet in their eyes. Let's go kill Elisha. So they sent the whole Aramean army, at least a big portion of it, to a little town called Dothan. It's a little town 5 miles southeast of Megiddo in Israel. And so you have Elisha, his servant, and they wake up and they see this entire Syrian army surrounding them. And you could imagine the lump in the throat that the servant of Elisha had. He sees this entire army against them. And you remember in 1 Kings 6:17, Elisha, knowing that he's nervous, he prays. He says, Lord, let him see that greater are those who are with us than are against us. And God supernaturally pulled back the veil, and they could both see the angelic army, the hordes of angels that were arrayed against the Arameans. And the Arameans lost. Why? They were brought to blindness, and they were defeated. Dear ones, that's the dimension of the unseen realm. And so this third heaven really exists. It really exists for the people of God. Now, it's really the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is where you go. You're going to a heavenly city. How do I know that? Well, in Hebrews 11:10, what was Abraham looking forward to? A city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. The New Jerusalem is where heaven is. So let me explain about what happens when people die. When an unbeliever dies, there is a separation. That's what death is. Death is never annihilation. It's never destruction. It's separation. Separation of body and soul. Their body goes into the ground or cremated, whatever they do with it, but their soul will go to a place of temporal torment called Hades. And they will be there until the time for Christ to judge them happens at the white throne, listed in Revelation 20, which they will be sentenced there into the lake of fire forevermore. Yes, they'll be given a resurrected body, but they'll only be suffering torment forevermore. That's what Jesus Christ himself told us. That's what he taught. Now, what about the believer in Jesus Christ? As soon as you die, your body again goes to the ground, but your soul, in a conscious existence, goes to be with the Lord in heaven. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so you will be with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. Now, how grand is the New Jerusalem? Oh, it is grand indeed. It is described in Revelation 21 as being a city 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles high, and 1,400 miles wide. That means if you drove from Minneapolis to Tampa, and in between was the New Jerusalem, you'd be driving by it the entire time. It would take you 3 hours to fly by it at 500 miles per hour. Now, how beautiful is the New Jerusalem? It's so beautiful that the foundation stones are 12 precious gems. The very gems that we lost access to in Genesis 2 in the garden, the very gems that made up the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, because they were foreshadowing the glories to come. Dear ones, the city is going to be a translucent gold. And that's just the beginning. Then at the rapture, your soul and your body are going to be reunited. Never to suffer again. Never to have hay fever again, or a headache again, or an illness again, or a disability again. Never to lose a loved one again. And in that resurrected body, you're going to be reigning with Christ in a reestablished kingdom as he reigns upon the earth. The headquarters will be in Jerusalem. And after that, if that weren't enough, after that 1,000 years, God is going to recreate a new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, and you will worship your God forever. You will be with the saints, and the entire cosmos will be your stomping grounds. Wow. That's a lot to look forward to. Amen. 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 So if we have to suffer for a little while now, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the elect, so that they also can hear, brothers and sisters, it's well worth it. That's what Paul is laying out for us here today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the truth that the best is yet to come, that suffering here and now for your sake and for the sake of the gospel and the elect who are saved by it is well worth it. I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy in our lives. I do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us opportunity in the weeks and months ahead to give this glorious gospel so that others may hear and others may be saved and become partakers of the glories of the New Jerusalem, the city that has a foundation whose architect and builder is you, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.